Okay, on your handout, on the very back, I allotted a little bit of space at the bottom. And I would like you. Yeah, does everybody have one? There's some on chairs that are empty, so you might just reach over and grab one. But on the back, I would like you, you know, we're going through the study of the attributes, and we've done some, and we have more to do, and there's just some qualities and characteristics of Christ and God, of God that we love and appreciate. So on the back, I would like you just list some of the qualities and attributes that mean the most to you, and put them in order of importance. So I'm just going to give you a couple minutes to do that. I don't expect you to write them all down. I just want you to write down a few that are most meaningful to you, but and also what you think are most important. Any other time, you can probably rattle them off, and then when I tell you to write some down, and if you're like me, your mind goes blank, and they think, well, is this an attribute? Is this a characteristic? So it's good to just reflect on who God is and the characteristics that define Him. So why don't you just call out what you have in the place of number one? Just anybody call out.
Faithfulness.
Thank you, Brenda. Anybody else? Sovereignty.
Immutability.
Love?
Good.
Trustworthiness. I think we can make a case for every one of his attributes. Who said that? Holy. Linda kind of gave it away in her lesson or her prayer this morning. I didn't hear somebody over here. Immutability. We've studied that. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the holiness of God. Dan DeHaan had quoted, made this quote, "Lower our sense of holiness and our sense of sin is lowered." Let's pray. Father, we just come before you this morning, just aware of our unworthiness before a holy and righteous God. I thank you, Lord, that men have taken the time to research and study this attribute of yours that is so precious in your sight. I pray, Lord, that the words I speak would be yours. I pray that our hearts would be open and receptive to receive what it is that will be spoken here this morning and that it would result in changed lives. So, Father, be with us this morning, and I just thank you for who you are, and I thank you for this attribute of holiness. Amen. Well, good morning. That's the first thing on my notes, so I've got to be sure and get that in. Well, our topic this morning is the holiness of God. And as I considered and studied this attribute, I was struck by the gravity of all that it entailed. As I stand before you this morning, it is with a great awareness of my own shortcomings in the deep chasm before a righteous and holy God and this wretched sinner. Isaiah cried, "Woe is me," when in the presence of God's holiness. And it's my prayer this morning that as we delve into this subject, that you too will have a new awe and reverence for God our Savior and His holiness. Let me say at the outset that this topic of holiness was and is beyond my comprehension and ability to explain. Thus, the words that I speak are primarily words of godly men, much more learned and knowledgeable. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Just pray that that will be the tone of our lesson this morning. Well, when I think of the word holy, when we think of the word holy, you may think, okay, you may think sacred, sanctified, set apart. And you add to that purity and perfection. And one has a general perception of holy. In Scripture, we read that people are holy. A nation is referred to as holy, even a mountain, a highway, and even ground. This little word is used 900 times in Scripture, beginning in Genesis with the creation and ending in Revelation. Yet in our daily lives, how often do we see or use the word holy? In the Hebrew language, there is a high and a low meaning of defining holy. The adjective that just defined the things I mentioned are different from the high holy that defines our God. The word holy in English is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word hadig or hal, which means well or whole. So whatever is holy is considered healthy, well, and whole in our language. According to Charnock, holy is used as a prefix to God's name more than any other attribute. Holiness is God's crown, the perfection of all of his other attributes. We cannot comprehend the Holy One of Scripture and not try to define him. A.W. Tozer simply said that the holiness of God cannot be explained. There is a problem of our inability to intellectually grasp all that that entails, coupled with a sense of our own personal vileness. It just becomes too much to grasp. Yet we must endeavor to understand this attribute that God himself esteems because he commands us to be holy as well. Thus, it behooves us to seek to know this attribute that God himself esteems. A couple of weeks ago, Teresa was talking about a conversation she had with Vonda as they were studying their attributes and trying to decide which one they loved the most and which one's the best. And Teresa said they just kind of build on one another. Yet, if any attribute has excellency above the others in God's sight, it is this one of holiness. We individually may favor God's mercy, certainly over his wrath, or God's goodness, or God's love over some other attribute. But for God, holiness is the perfection of all of the others. You see, without holiness, both the internal righteousness of God and the outward manifestation of his inner holiness, without this holy perfection, all of his attributes, all of his other attributes would be flawed. Unless God is perfectly holy, he will not be perfectly sovereign or perfectly supreme or perfectly immutable or perfectly good or just or merciful and so on. God's holiness is purity unmixed with anything else. And all of this still does not describe him well enough or describe it well enough. Sproul said that holiness is difficult to explain or define, but explained it as the purity of God, his moral perfections, where there is no defect or blemish in his character. He is altogether righteous. There is a separateness, a consecration or an apartness, a sanctification, much like the saints have, but God is other than we are. See, he transcends everything and everyone else. He is above and beyond the commonplace and even the majestic. We are finite. He is infinite. We are temporal. He is eternal. We are conditional. He is unconditional. We are dependent, and he is independent. You see, holiness is God's beauty. It is the excellency of his other perfections. The power, or his power, is the strength of all of them. But his holiness is the beauty of them. God singles out his holiness by swearing by it in Psalm 89, verse 35, and again in Amos 4, 2. In the Psalm passage, God says that I have sworn by my holiness. And that was in the context that he will not violate the covenant that he made with David. God cannot swear by anyone or anything higher than himself. So he swears by his holy name. Holy and beautiful is descriptive of who God is. It renders him lovely to his innocent, redeemed creatures, to us, but to the unredeemed or the guilty, he is a formidable foe. Jarnock said that as all his attributes would be weak without his almightiness to back them, so all would be uncomely without his holiness to adorn them. Then he goes on to say, should this be sullied, in other words, should his holiness be defiled or tarnished in any way, the rest would lose their honor and comfortable efficacy. Much like in the example in our book was if the sun should not shine, it would lose its light, its warmth, its strength, its generative and quickening virtue. God's holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. The holiness of God includes his perfect conformity to his own divine character. All of his thoughts, all of his actions are consistent with his holy character. Now contrast that with you and me. Over time, we mature as believers, and we grow in the area of truthfulness and purity and humility, but we don't always act consistently with our character. We may tell a lie, have an impure or an ungodly thought, that sin of pridefulness rears its ugly head when you least expect it, and then we're dismayed with ourselves because these actions are not consistent with our character. But Jerry Bridges says this never happens with God. He is always consistent with his holy character. The absolute holiness of God should be a great comfort and assurance to us, because if God is perfectly holy, we can be confident that his actions towards us are completely perfect and just. When we're tempted to question God's dealings or actions with us, or complain that he's unfair and unjust in his treatment of us, we are doubting his holiness, even denying it, and worse yet, we're believing the devil's lie. Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Acknowledging this attribute of God is one way that we praise him. The knowledge of the Holy One is unattainable and unimaginable, as we read in Romans 11. Only the Spirit of the Holy One can impart the knowledge of the Holy, and it's impossible to have the Spirit apart from the truth. We do need to have some understanding of God's holiness if we are to truly believe. Well, the Greek word for Holy One means awful thing. When I first read that, I thought, oh my word, that's almost blasphemous. But when you look at it's awe, and what do we say? Awesome. He is awesome. He's majestic. He's transcendent. And another interesting term was from the Latin word, mysterium tremendum. I kind of like that. As I've gone through this, I've grown to like it. At first I didn't. But there is a mystery about God's holiness that we will never know or never understand, at least here. And then also, it invites tremors of fear. So mystery and fear are all tied to God's holiness. Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 6 in your Bibles. We're going to get a glimpse into the throne room of God through Isaiah. We know that Yahweh is the Hebrew word for God. And Adonai is the title given to God in the Old Testament, and it means Lord, or Sovereign, Supreme One. He is one who owns complete power over the world. And this is the lofty and exalted one who sits on the throne in our passage here in Isaiah. Those of you that are married and wore a nice wedding dress on your wedding day, perhaps had a train. How many of you had a train on your wedding dress? Okay. Did you watch Charles and Diana when they got married? Did anybody compare to that? Yeah, it was a literal train. Anyway, the train was so long that there had to be pages to help move it along. But the train of God's robe fills the entire temple, symbolizing his majesty and his royalty that exceeds all else. Nothing compares to the majesty and the royalty of our God. Well, above God on his throne, we read that there are seraphim. Seraphim means burning one. Each seraphim has six wings. These seraphim are angelic agents, and they burn with praise and adoration for God. We are told that with two wings they fly, carrying out God's commands. They are in his service, ready at his beck and call. With two wings, they cover their face, as they cannot look upon God's holiness. Does that make you think of anything in Scripture where we've read, cannot look upon God's holiness? It made me think of Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses asked God if he could see his glory, if he could see him, and God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand as he passed by. And in Exodus 33, God says, "I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face you shall not see." After that, the people had been waiting down at camp, and when Moses descended the mountain, if you remember, his face, the skin of his face, shone brilliantly. As the people came to meet him, they stopped and backed away because Moses had been in the presence of God. He had been in the presence of holiness, and his face reflected that. The people were afraid, so much so that Moses had to wear a veil when he was around them, except when he went into the temple, because the glory of God shone and reflected in even him. Thus we see the seraphim hide their faces in the presence of God. With two wings, they each hid their feet, an indication of humility, as well as an association that feet have with the earth. Now, Hebrew poetry relates that earthy means made from dirt. And we all know where we came from, the dust of the ground. And we're connected to the earth with feet of clay. So the angels covering their feet symbolized earthiness and humility. You can think of another example. On Mount Horeb, when Moses was told by God to remove his sandals, "For the place on which you are standing is holy ground." We find that in Exodus 3. Then the seraphs were talking to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the thresholds trembled and shook, and smoke filled the temple. Can you even imagine this scene? Well, repetition in the Hebrew language was used for emphasis. We've read in Scripture where it says, "Verily, verily, I say to you," or "Truly, truly." It means listen up. Something important is going to be said. We too today repeat things. You especially when you tell your children something, you know, this is, you do this, it's very important. It's very, very important that you do this. So we use the repetition to impress importance as well. But to use holy in trilogy emphasizes the holiness of God as the angels called out in his presence. We see the importance of the expression by repetition here, and some indicate that the trilogy of holy was representative of each person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God indeed is multifaceted, and nowhere in Scripture is any of his other attributes repeated to the third degree. We never hear that he is a just God or a faithful God. But we do read that he is holy. Now, it's not my intent here to pit one characteristic of God's against another, but this attribute of God's holiness needs to be understood as being valuable to God. And as best we can, we certainly need to recognize and acknowledge it if we are to be called Christians. Isaiah is observing all that we've just talked about in a vision. Put yourself in his place. What would be your response if you stood in the presence of the Lord? Isaiah was a most righteous man. He was already doing God's work. He was highly regarded. He was considered a statesman within his culture. Yet in the year of King Uzziah's death, when in the temple, God opened his eyes to see into the throne room of heaven. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Another version says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He knew that in God's presence he was completely revealed for who he was, a man of unclean lips. And when I read that passage in the past, I always wondered why he didn't use some other description of revelation for his sinfulness. But we know that lips are the instrument by which the heart is revealed. And James speaks extensively about this. Matthew 15:18 says that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. We all know about the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all else. Who can know it? We don't even know the depths of our own depravity of our own hearts. And Isaiah was not alone in this, for he says, "And I live among a people of unclean lips." His eyes had seen the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts, and he was exposed for what was hidden within, just as we would have been and just as we are now, with an omnipresent, omniscient God in our lives. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the good and the evil." So we are no more exempt than Isaiah was when he stood in the physical presence in that vision. There's another account, as you'll recall, in Luke 5, when the disciples had returned from a night of fishing, unsuccessful fishing, Jesus boarded the boat, and he told Simon to let down his nets. And he mildly protested because he'd been out all night, but in deference to his master, they went ahead and let the nets down. We all know what happened. They become full to bursting. And when Simon Peter saw the nets almost bursting, they had to call for assistance from a nearby boat with his partners were in. Simon Peter falls down at Jesus' feet and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I wouldn't have thought that catching fish would have moved me that way. It would have been like, "Well, how about if you come back next week?" And just one time, R.C. Sproul had said that, and I thought, that makes sense. But his response was, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Saul, on the road to Damascus, fell to the ground and acknowledged God as he found himself in the presence of the Holy. Ezekiel, in chapter 1, was an eyewitness into heaven and saw an appearance in the likeness of the radiance of the glory of God. His response? He fell on his face. And this happened again in chapter 3. So it wasn't just an initial shock that everybody just one time and were shocked and then it becomes easier. Every time they encountered God in his holiness, they fell on their faces. Daniel, after a vision of future times and seeing the Ancient of Days take his seat, was exhausted and sick for days, but responded to the Holy One with praises and confession of sin. And we all know about John the Revelator. When John saw the Son of Man in a vision, he fell at his feet like a dead man. These are all responses of godly men who had a glimpse into heaven and of the Holy God of all. What's important to grasp here is not only the reality of God's holiness, but it's the reaction and response of individuals when they are confronted with God's holiness. Some cried out. Some fell on their faces, acknowledged their sin, and some worshipped. And I had to ask myself as I study this, how reverently and humbly do I approach my holy God? I think sometimes we're cavalier and casual in our conversations or approach to this holy God. Is there a deference in my own life, an awareness of it, and confession of my own unworthiness and my sinfulness, so that my prayers and worship center on Him rightfully? Is my heart posture right before the Lord? Isaiah's cry of woe is me pronounced the oracle of doom upon himself. The moment that he finds out who God is, he finds out who Isaiah is. I am undone. I am ruined. Essentially, he was saying, I'm coming apart. He was used to believing that he was somewhat secure, a whole person, a man of integrity, certainly within his culture. And everything in his life seemed to fit together. But in this instance, Isaiah suffered a loss of integrity, a disintegration, if you will. What would happen to us if God allowed us to find out all of our sin all at once? The goodness of God reveals our sin to us a little at a time so that growth is possible and that we don't become so overwhelmed with our sin that we just despair and give up. But He allows for the process of sanctification. After Isaiah cried out, confessing his sin, God commanded one of the seraphim to take a coal from the fire and touch it to the lips of Isaiah. Now, Scripture doesn't say whether Isaiah cried out, but I agree with R.C. Sproul that he must have expressed some agony since judgment and discipline are painful. But even in God's judgment, we see His mercy. With that act, He purified Isaiah from sin, He cauterized the wound, and He heals him. His guilt is taken away, preparing Isaiah for further service. Real repentance is painful, but God cleanses us, and He did this at great cost to Himself, the sacrifice of His only Son. Jesus paid that penalty for sin by dying on the cross and removing from us the iniquity that plagues each and every one of us. Our repentance and belief in the finished work cleanses us from the guilt of sin, making us better able to serve our living and holy God. In the presence of God, we read of foundations tremoring, smoke and clouds being present, and thunderous sounds. Because God is holy, He surrounds Himself with that which is holy. And you know what? He surrounds Himself with us because He made us holy through His Son. But now He commands us in 1 Peter 1:16 to be holy, for He is holy. Now that we have a better understanding of God's holiness and how He regards it, our love for Him should motivate us to obey this command to be holy. We'll never be holy as He is holy. And I made that mistake. I'd say, be holy as I am holy. We will never be holy as God is holy, because the standard of holiness is God's and it belongs to Him alone. Well, as we leave the throne room of God, where God is asking, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here we have Isaiah, having confessed his sin and witnessed God taking away his iniquity, forgiving him, responds in full understanding of his position before God. And Isaiah confidently says, here I am, send me. Is that your response for what Christ has done for you? Here am I, Lord, send me. use me. God's holiness was first expressed at creation, the work of his hand, and his pronouncement that what he had made was very good. We see God's holiness displayed in his law as he outlines what it is that he expects from us. The law forbidding any and all sin, this law that enlightens the eyes of our hearts and sanctions the judgments of the Lord, is our guide to personal holiness. And then at the cross, where everything that God loathes was dealt with at great cost, the torturous death of his one and only Son, a beautiful expression again of God's holiness. As we close this study of God's holiness this morning, I hope that it is with humility and a desire to worship and honor him by the life that each of us lives. Next year, Lord willing, we'll review what we looked at this morning, and then I'll give a brief overview of what it means when God calls us to be holy because he is holy. Until then, it is my prayer that each one of us will meditate upon this most lovely attribute, God's holiness. Meditate on what it means to you and how you may reflect his glory and his holiness. I'd like to close now. We're going to sing two verses of, obviously, hymn. Gals had already prepared for it. Lisa and Sandy, thank you. And okay. Really focus on the words. Think about this attribute. Who you are, and for this most lovely of attributes, your holiness. I pray that as we leave here, that we will meditate more fully on what it means to be holy ourselves, so that we may be a sweet aroma to you. I just thank you, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.